a good thing it's all about Jesus and not all about Justin or all about Jim or all about Mike. You want to know why? If it was all about Jim or Mike or Justin, it would get kind of old fast, wouldn't it? I mean, we're kind of finite. We're kind of not meant to be on the throne of the universe. But Jesus, that one is infinite. And he's always going places that is encouraging us and inviting us, come follow me. It's a good thing. It's all about him. Amen? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. No offense, Jim and Mike. I like you both as people, man. It's just, this is not about us, right? Right. At this time, if you would open up in your Bibles to three different places, but we'll start in Genesis chapter 1 together. Last week, we kind of closed the bookend on that sermon series about the book, that is the Bible and the significance of it being the God word in our life. Not just a good book, but the God book genuinely. And so each and every week, we ask ourselves to open up that book. Each and every day, we ask to open up that book for God's word, God's direction, and God's course for our life. And so today, we're going to open up that book for a new series, a mini series that, if truth be told, we kind of started way back in May. May 6th, I already know you guys remember that. You're right on board with that, so no need to rehash what we did May 6th there. But we're going to talk about small groups specifically and big thoughts on small groups and why this is kind of phase two for us as a church family together. Our first phase one was, what are we going to do to reach out to kids in this community? And phase two that we launched about this past year with thoughts the last two or three years is, what are we going to do as a growing church to grow into a small church, specifically with community, with small groups in mind? And so we'd like to just lay a foundation today about why community and specifically small groups are so important for our growth and development, whether we've plugged into a small group or not in some way, shape, or form. Why is this important for us to grow in this way, to help us grow in our walk and relationship with God? And then next week, we're going to hash out a little bit of the application side. Why is it that God has wired us in that direction? So that's kind of the course of where we're headed the next 2 weeks at least together. And the start in that direction is Genesis 1, that first chapter, first book of the Bible, right there on page number 1 of the Pew Bible together. And I just want to read verse 26 for us. If the Bible is somewhat new to us, the Bible starts off with a bang, maybe even quite literally in that way. There's a creation story, and it starts with God saying, "Let there be light." And when God speaks, stuff happens. Creation happens before it. And that's how Genesis 1 starts. God speaking and the world responding to the Maker's voice in all of this. Genesis 1 is kind of that big picture view of creation. And then Genesis 2 is kind of like God putting a certain aspect of his creation under a microscope. We know that person under the microscope very well. It's humanity. It's our forefathers, our great, 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 great ancestors in those kind of ways, with like great times 20 in that, even more than that. I'm not good at numbers today, okay? But you're getting the point. This is us under a microscope. And so what we need to know for launching into the story is God has wired us in a unique aspect within all of his created wonders. And he's going to tell us a little bit about how he's wired us and how that's significant for how we go about our day in, day out, Monday through Friday, dealings in those ways. And so we're going to pick up on the creation story, this whole creation story, with specifically where we come into play first, in the wiring of humanity, in verse number 26 of Genesis 1. So right there on page number 1, let's actually read this first part together. Verse 26, page 1, let's just read it responsively, halfway through verse 26. It says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness.'" Let's try that one more time, that section, okay? "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" Now, time out. What is meant by us? The very first picture we're given of us being created in the image and likeness of God. Does that mean like God's got blue eyes, like a receding brown hairline, and like a svelte 170-pound frame? Like, one of those isn't true. I'm going to let you determine afterwards what might not be true in all of that there. But is that what we're saying when we say that God created us in his image and his likeness? Like God mirrors us in some different way, our facial features or our bodily build in that kind of direction? Is that what we mean? God looks like me? Well, what's interesting in all this is that the Bible helps us interpret the Bible, right? And the Bible reminds us that God is spirit. God is spirit, John 4 tells us. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so it's doubtable that God in this image, in this likeness, is talking about a physical imaging or a physical likeness of him. God doesn't look like Charlie any more than he looks like Justin or than he looks like Sally and all this. You catching this? And what even goes beyond this is when Adam and Eve are described in the image and likeness, like we're never told that they have like Mediterranean skin, or that they're like a 6'4", 240-pound linebacker that birthed in Alabama or something like that. We're not given those physical descriptions even when we're told about Adam and Eve, right? It's like God is trying to single out on us that I'm talking about something deeper than skin deep and how I've made you and how I've wired you. That maybe we get caught up on what's happening in the skin deep or the facial features or the hairlines in that, but God's saying that there's something deeper that reflects me, that images me, that is like me. And so we're going to have to go deeper than skin deep into what that image and reflection is. And so with that said, I think God has even dropped some clues for us in that passage with physical creatures to remind us physical creatures to look beyond the physical nature of how we are wired that we all just read about a moment ago. Did you catch those clues that God has dropped that he's trying to get at and how we image, how we reflect our creator, creatures reflecting that creator? Let's read it one more time. Let's see if we pick up on it. Verse 26, that same section we just read. Ready? Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Did you catch a little clue maybe about how maybe we image or reflect God in just those few words? Let me make it even a little bit more clear for us. Did you pick up on anything there and how we maybe image or reflect God? Like God uses some plural pronouns there, right? Us and our. I would expect it saying, then God said, let me make man in my image after my likeness. And yet he's dropping some plural pronouns where we might expect some singular ones. He says, let us, our image, our likeness. What is God doing here? Is God saying there's more of him? Like a plurality of gods? That might be one place what we want to race to off the first end. And yet, once again, allowing Scripture to help us interpret Scripture, right? Because that's one of the top rules of biblical interpretation, that if we're confused at any time, is there another passage that helps cast light onto that confusing passage? And so if we're confused right here, we got to ask, what does the rest of the Bible say about the nature of God? Is there multiple gods, or is he talking about one God? And when we look through the whole scope of Scripture, we see the Bible's very clear that there is one God, and this God of the Bible is it. Like, it's written in a group to a people who had to say this next verse each and every day, morning and evening. And it was the Hebrew Shema. It's Deuteronomy 6:4. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Not a plurality of gods here, but a one God. And so why is this one God using us and our if there's one of them? Yet again, not just one passage cherry picking here or there, but yet again in 1 Kings 8:60, it says, all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is no other. Yet again, Isaiah 44:6, this is what the Lord says. Israel's king, the redeemer, the same one doing the speaking right here in Genesis 1. This is what he's saying about himself. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And this just isn't three plucked out of Scripture. This is three of at least 30 in both Testaments there about God being clear that there's not a plurality of gods here. I'm one God. And yet, why is this one God using the plurality of pronouns, let us, our image, and our likeness? This is important. And this gets at the foundation of what we believe as Christians. We believe in one God revealed in three persons. One God revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's this Christian doctrine of Trinity. We call it triune. Tri meaning three, une meaning one, three in one. Are our minds spinning yet in all of this? Because how does three become one? Are you with me in all of this? We're talking about the Almighty and not algebra. I love it. What one Christian witty person says, I don't pretend to understand the arithmetic of heaven, while on earth. There's going to be some things about this God of the Bible that should boggle our brains. If God is truly infinite and I truly am finite, there should be some things that at times just leave me to toss up my hands and say, I don't get it. And yet I believe it. And that's not saying after a whole sermon series about reason, about logic, about how there's reason behind why we believe what we believe. That's not backtracking on any of that, but it's the realization and the reminder that God truly is infinite. We truly are finite, and this mystery of faith will always include faith. Is it reasonable faith? Does it make sense? By all means, yes. And yet, when we're trying to cross the T's and dots the I's and everything, we say just alongside the prophet Isaiah, your ways are higher than my ways. The heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways. There's those points that we have to come to terms with that and be comfortable with the mystery. I might say this too. I think there's good reason to have some skepticism or good reason to have some mystery in those ways. I think in faith, because truthfully, if everything makes sense in this mind about who God is and how he's made it and stuff, doesn't that mean if everything makes sense easily in this mind, that chances are it may have originated in this mind? You catch what I mean? Like, truly, if God is infinite, there needs to be some things that at times just blow this mind at times, because he's going to be bigger than what this mind can boggle. That's going to take an eternity, this adventure for all spans of time to trace out and to explore and to enjoy in those ways. If eternity can be packed down into this mind and this life on earth, then we are scared for what lies beyond, right? But if there is more than this brain can boggle, that's going to take an eternity to explore and uncover, it says, yes, sign me up, can't wait for what's next, because there's always room to grow, there's always room to learn, there's always room to flourish in this walk, in this relationship with an infinite God. So thank God for that. That's a long way to say of a Christian belief, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And how does that relate to us as image bearers and all this? Well, it gets into something important about how we were crafted and created. Like, if God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, like God exists in community. You might even say if God exists in a small group capacity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and this God of the Bible says, let us make man in our image. If God exists in community and he's making mankind in his image, in his likeness, what does that say about the role that maybe community plays in our life, in our growth, in our development and maturity in this walk of faith? I think at least it leads the question that maybe community is important to you and to I in some way, shape, or form. I think it's going to get spelled out a little bit more clear, too, in this image and likeness as we go along. God said, verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. I think another way we image God in some ways is this authority that he's given mankind, a key place in creation over his created works in that way, shape, or form. That might be just a little aside, a little Christian apologetic once again, why when hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, there was a flood, I believe it was in India, makes the flood in Houston this past summer kind of look like a little puddle compared to what they're coming to terms with. Some of these natural wonders that we come to terms with. Why does earth suffer the fate that of sin that like humanity does and all that? I think part of the Christian apologetic is when mankind fell in Genesis 3, we're getting there a little bit later, but when humanity was introduced to the effects of sin, it wasn't just us that felt the effects of sin, right? If God put under our authority some of these created works and created wonders, when we were knocked off our orbit, so much else was knocked off its orbit in a way. Like when our domino fell, it wasn't just ours that fell on the table, right? You've played dominoes before. When one falls, they all fall in that way. And God had given us that top domino in a way. And so what triggered in our rebellion against God then triggered some other things down the line, which even earth then feels the effects of living in a fallen created world with fallen created creatures, with a fallen created cosmos in that way. It's all spelled out kind of up front in chapter 26 right there. All the creation feeling the effects in that. Getting back to community, though, in mind, verse 27 says, God created man in his own image, a reminder about how we're wired, about our DNA, in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. Did you catch again what the Bible is doing with the pronouns here? It's really not meant to be an English lesson, but do you see the words, the inspiration in the pronouns? He created him, male and female. He created them. We're jumping back and forth between a singular him to a plural them. There's individuality, and there's also community. This jiving between who we are as human persons, deeper than skin deep, remember once again, but how it involves the individual within the community, and specifically it's male and female created in the image of God. In a patriarchal culture that this would have been written to, male and female in the image of God is a reminder that this involves all of us. Male and female included, crafted and created to bear the maker's mark, to reflect him in his image. And if that image of God is of a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God exists in community, what does that say about our existence in community? I'll say too, from this core doctrine, we said this with Christianity, Trinity, the triune nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from that core doctrine that God exists in community comes all sorts of other doctrines. Like, why do we believe that God is loving? If God is singular in the core of who he is, there's no one to respond in love to, right? You can't love yourself. Love demands a relationship of some capacity there, to be living in relationship, to be expressing love. And so how can God be eternal in this characteristic of love? Because he's got others to love as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a reason why we believe as Christians that God is love. And he had been loving before we hit the scene, and he will be loving beyond us hitting the scene because he's been existing long before us and long after this in this love relationship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's so much beauty in this design of community that we're maybe prone to not think of or gloss over, and yet is foundational to our faith, foundational to how we're wired. Point number one in all this, okay? We're going to jump to Luke 6 in just a moment. Point number one, community is in our DNA. Like, if this is the way that we image and reflect God, one of the ways that we image and reflect God, it's not our hair color, it's not our eye color, it's not our body build. If there's something deeper in all this about how we image God, what's in our DNA is this innate desire for community in some way, shape, or form. Now, this community can take different forms, right? It could take a form of small group. It could take the form of friendship. It could take the form of coworkers. It could take the form of marriage. But there's this desire that we realize that we were not created for isolation or on an island. And I know one of you is just going to buck up and say, what do you mean? That's not me. I can handle being my own being, not living in community, no friends, no family members in that way. Well, then I can guarantee you, you're probably the one that has 13 cats in your household. Or maybe not 13 cats, but you got a golden retriever or something that you feed ice cream and that you talk to as a real human being, right? Like, these pets start personifying people. And where does this bubble out from that I'm treating a 13 cats or a golden retriever like a real human person? It's because of the way you're wired. You were wired for community, to live in relationship and to be in relationship in some way, shape, or form. Not always a marriage relationship, but a friendship relationship or a human relationship in some way, shape, or form. And so when we don't have that, we search other venues in that way. Anyone remember that movie? I can't think of the name. 15, 20 years ago, Tom Hanks had a volleyball blood stain that he put a hand and he draws a face. Help me out with the name. Castaway. You know what I'm talking about there. Wilson was the volleyball's name. He's treating a volleyball like a person because he's on a secluded, isolated island. And so what does he need in this factor? He needs a volleyball to take the form of a person because he needs community. The way he's wired, the way we are wired as humanity, to exist in community in some way, shape, or form. Where does that come from? Well, the Bible's answer is that there's a God who lives in community, who says, hey, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let's make a creature to reflect who we are. And since we live in community, they are going to need community in some way, shape, or form. Now, like I said, life gets twisted and turned and complicated following Genesis 3. Following the bite of the forbidden fruit, that's just really a rebellion against God. What takes place in communities that we learn, community is now not so easy to enter into. We build up walls. We want to pretend. We want to hide, right? That was the thing following Genesis 3. They bite the fruit, and what goes up instantly? The clothing. We're going to hide in some way, shape, or form and cover ourselves and cover our tracks, and we're going to exist in that in community in some way, shape, or form, and all of that. If you leave this place too, I'm just sensing in the back of my mind, even as I'm speaking this, that preacher is advocating a nudist colony in some way, shape, or form. Don't go there, okay? I don't know why some thoughts run in the back of my mind as I'm speaking them there, but the clothing illustration was for a different illustrative purpose. Is there we go into hiding in some way, shape, or form that is complicated in the effects of Genesis 3 and beyond. We could span through the rest of the 39 books of the Old Testament. If you would like to go there, we can go there. But just to say that this need for community never falls from the scene. Like in Genesis 4, just a couple chapters later, Cain and Abel, brothers, they're birthed in the community, you might say. One of the brothers' questions is, am I my brother's keeper? Cain just had killed his brother Abel. And he's feeling the guilt of it there. And he's asking God, am I my brother's keeper? And the overwhelming answer in that story is yes. In some way, shape, or form, we each breathe the air that the other exhales. We are created for community in some way, shape, or form. The Old Testament storyline, there's this principle often forgotten of a kinsman redeemer, this weird title that we don't say in today's colloquial, today's language in that way, but it was really this idea that everyone's looking out for someone else. Like everyone's got big brother watching out for them, and someone is the big brother for someone else. It's this idea that we were all crafted and created in some way, shape, or form for community. To watch out for someone and to be cared for and to be cared for by someone and to be watched out for. It was a key principle that plays out throughout the Old Testament storyline. What I want to do just for time purposes is jump ahead to Jesus if we could. We really can go for 39 books, though, if you'd like to. Jim, your call, man. 39 books or jump to Jesus? Jump to Jesus. Okay, we're going to jump to Jesus, but just to say that community never leaves us. Jim's signing autographs after the service, too. I don't know. But jumping to Jesus, it's significant because, once again, Jesus, we believe, is the perfect representation of God, right? God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the second person of the Trinity. And yet, Jesus is also the perfect representation of you and me. We believe in a rare way that only God could preserve that Jesus is 100% God and 100% human and 100% unity. And he preserved this by the fact that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity there. And yet, he was born of a regular woman. Mary was her name. This confuses you. This boggles your mind a little bit more. Stick around with us till Christmas. We're going to talk more about the boggle then. But that's what we believe about Jesus. That he's 100% human, 100% God, and 100% unity had to be to say the things and to do the things that Jesus did to be just that. 100% God, 100% human, and 100% unity. And yet, with that 100% human side of things here, we say in verses like Hebrews 4:12 that Jesus is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Hebrews says it this way, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. That means that Jesus cuts the trail for our faith. He shows us what it really looks like to live in relationship with God and to do it perfectly. And he realizes he's working with imperfect creatures, and so he's going to come and help us and journey alongside us. But that's what we mean when we say Jesus is the pioneer. He's cutting a trail out before us. He's got the machete. He's cutting down the entanglements that he sees on our path, and he's just blazing that trail. And he's perfecting it. Like, that is to say, he's going to help us take up residence so that we then have the ability to walk this trail that he's cutting before us. So Jesus is always significant. Whenever Jesus is mentioned in Scripture, we're wanting to copy and paste. We're wanting to take notes on who is Jesus, what is he doing, because chances are in this, who is he and what is he doing, it has application, direct application for who we are and what we should be modeling or playing out in our life. And so we want to copy and paste Jesus in so many ways, shapes, or forms. And so with that in mind, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. When he was walking and living among us, he did something significant as it relates to community. If you get to Luke chapter 6, if you could shout out the page number where we can find verse number 12, that would be helpful for all of us. 895, we can find Luke 6, picking up in verse 12. Point number one, community is in our DNA, right? Back at the beginning, the way God wired us. Point number two, Jesus is going to get into right here in verse number 12 of chapter 6. It reads this. In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. When it was day, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. He's going to list them now in verse 14. Simon, who was named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And so what do we see that Jesus is doing right here as he's living and breathing to copy and paste among us? He's calling disciples. He's calling a small group. He had a greater following. And actually, if we read through all of Luke's gospel, we see that crowds were never an issue with Jesus. Crowds were flocking to him. And yet here he intentionally moves away from the crowds to craft a community of small group disciples who he would name apostles, the list of the names just mentioned there. Why does Jesus do that? I would argue he's using community for discipling. There's something that takes place in a small group that can't always take place in a large group. He's had the large groups before this. He's going to continue to meet large groups where they're at, and yet he's doing something intentional, painstaking, slow at times in a small group, but that can only take place in a small group and not in a large group kind of capacity. And I would argue that's community through discipling, community through discipling. Now, why is this needed? I think it's needed for three reasons because of what it means to be a disciple. And one of those is it's a learning function. Disciples followed a rabbi. A rabbi was the name teacher. There's something that takes place in a small group atmosphere that's around learning, growing, gaining and growing in our walk with God in those ways. They're also living together, like just living life together, going about their day in, day out details together. They would eat together. They would travel the roads together. They would see how Jesus handled conflict together in those ways. And so there's a sharing of life in this togetherness that's taking place in Jesus' community. And thirdly, then there's a launching eventually down the road that takes place from this together group. It's these 12 disciples that do become the apostles. Apostle means sent ones. They're sent out to tell the good news of Jesus, the difference that made on their life that they can then offer to others' lives in that way. And so they're doing three things through a period of time together, learning together, living the details of life together, and then a launching then from that point together of what it means to be a disciple. Why do we need this togetherness to grow deeperness in this discipleship factor? I think sports is a perfect illustration for this. No one achieves greatness by themselves in sports. That doesn't mean that there isn't some practice logged or something like that, but the great ones, right? The Michael Jordans there of their sport, the Babe Ruth in those different ways, they had people in their life that were pushing them when they might have been more prone to just be stale and stagnant in their profession, right? A coach that pushed them, some personal trainers working personally with them, seeing some edges that need to grow, even some competitors in that or some teammates in that who is going to help grow and mature them in their sport and in their craft in those different ways, shapes, or forms. Why would that be any different in our spiritual walk and relationship with God? If we are crafted and created for community, wouldn't there be a need for others to push us on, for others to cheer us along, for others to help grow us and mature us in some way, shape, or form in our walk in relationship with God together? I think these 12 had that in each other and ultimately in Christ with that. What I keep going back to is how different these 12 were too. Did you catch the list of names? I mean, we know of some of them, and some of them have missed that story in history, and yet their significance remained. Simon Peter, we know him. Andrew, his brother, so there's a family connection in that kind of a group. James and John as well, those would have been colleagues, actually, of Andrew and Simon Peter. And so some of these people know each other before joining in the small group. They're either family members or they're working professionals, fishermen in that same trade. Others of them are complete strangers to one another in this group. James, son of Alphaeus, Thomas, Simon, called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And so there's a blood connection, there's a work connection, in some cases there's no connection. There's two listed. Matthew, he worked for the government. Simon the Zealot, they fought against the government. They were revolutionaries. And so, like it's modern day, it's having a Republican and a Democrat in the same group together. Jesus called those two and joined them in that group in some way, shape, or form together to journey together in that way. Some of them are just natural extroverts. James, he's going to be the leader of the first church, the first preacher, you might say, in some ways. You think that boy knew how to talk? Peter himself, another person who was prone to put his foot in his mouth, talking too much. And then there's others of these that we don't even have one recorded word of them in Scripture. Like, never opened their mouth once. Introverts to the extreme. So Jesus is calling extroverts, and he's calling introverts into a group setting. One of these we know was a youngster in some way. John, we're never told his specific age, but he's always singled out in some way, shape, or form for his age. He's always younger than the rest of the group. You see what Jesus is calling in this group? It's a non-homogenous group, a modgepodge. Republicans, Democrats, extroverts, introverts. Some people who know each other and work together, some people who are complete strangers, and the people that Jesus has called and invited them, come follow me. Let's do this thing called community that's going to grow all of us in our walk and relationship with God, that's going to send us places and help us see some things that we would have never seen had we just stuck with the crowd, had we just stuck with the big picture in mind in those ways, shape, or form. So he's using community for discipling in those ways. Last place I want to take us today is Acts chapter 2. And so if you hop over about two different books to the book of Acts, and open up to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the birth of the church. It's our blueprints as to why we do what we do each and every Sunday in this place. What's the point in all of this? Acts 2 helps form that framework in mind. It's also the day of Pentecost. It's that day promised long ago where God said, I'm going to indwell you. Like, take up residence inside of my followers. And in some way, shape, or form, he does just that in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes upon his followers, his disciples, say, preacher, you've already boggled my mind with the Trinity, and now you're trying to say that God wants to take up residence in each and every one of us. I would argue that there's no better explanation for what takes place in these disciples' lives than that God took up residence in them. Because these are 12 people who did not put their neck on the line in any way, shape, or form for Jesus about 50 days prior to this, and yet in the days after this, each and every one of them is going to put their neck on the line, their neck on the guillotine, boiled in water, made as fires in Nero's court. Each and every one of them is going to do just that, give their life for the cause of Christ in some way, shape, or form with courage and conviction. And these weren't people with that courage and conviction prior to this point. There had been something that changed in their life and convinced them in their walking relationship with Christ that said, I'm willing to give my life for this. And I think the best explanation is that God did something in their life, for their life, to their life in that way. We'll talk about that a little bit later on in the summertime as we cover Pentecost together. What I just want to focus on is what's the blueprints, what's the foundation for the early church and what they're about. And we're going to pick up on that at the tail end of Acts chapter 2. Once again, if you could shout out the page number. 949. Let's pick up in verse 41. It says, so those who received his word, they were baptized. This is Peter preaching. Those who received Peter's words, they were baptized. They were added that day about 3,000 souls. The last number that we had of the church was the early group of disciples and some of the inner followers, like Mary, the mother of Jesus, and some others that had helped support Jesus' ministry. That was a number of about 120. And so just one chapter later, in the wake of these Pentecost events, the Holy Spirit being poured out on the lives of these people, 3,000 people all of a sudden want to sign up for membership. Sign up to be a part of this church and this movement that Christ has started in Jerusalem itself. And so there's a big growth, a big expansion that's taking place in this way. And it says in verse 42, this is what they were about. They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What is that? That's like what we got here. It's scripture itself. They are devoting themselves to the teachings of the faith in that way. The apostles' teaching and to fellowship. That is how we relate to one another. There's a warmth, a friendship, a camaraderie kind of connection that took place in the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. That is that we're human creatures who got to eat. And it could be the breaking of bread that is the Lord's Supper, but also the breaking of bread that is just simple communal meals that we got to eat in those ways, shape, or form. It's probably a both and in that direction. And then they devoted themselves to prayers. They were a praying people that realized their voice and their connection, their communication with their Savior was through prayer itself. You ever wonder what the church exists for, what it's about? The four walls that frame the early church, the four walls that continue to frame the church 2,000 years later, it's those four things. The Word of God, that warmth, living out the faith, what the Word says in those ways with people, real genuine people, sharing life together, breaking of bread together, and praying together. That's what makes the church the church. And it says in the wake of this, verse 43, fear came upon every soul. That is like fear, awe. Respect. That's what's meant by the biblical word fear. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Things happen when people rally around, devote themselves around these four things. Things were happening in the early church. It says in verse 44, and all who believed were together. They held all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods, distributed to them as any had need. They handled their finances differently, in other words, in the early church. The way that they used their money was a big picture about communicating that love of Christ within that Christian community in some way, shape, or form. They were sharing, generous in that attribute, the early church was. Verse 46, this is the kicker. This is what I want to get down to. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Did you catch the two locations where the church is playing out the aspect of the church? Verse 46, it says, day by day, attending the temple, and they partook of food, day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes. Did you catch the two locations where the church is playing out being the church? They've got a big church setting, right? That would have been the temple. That would have been the Sunday service in that. But it doesn't say the temple or the homes. It says the temple and the homes, day by day, attending the temple together, and. Does your Bible have and there? Help me out on this, verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple. Say that next word for me. It is and in yours as well. Not an either or, not an if, but and. A conjunction in some way, shape, or form. Day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes. Looking for arena. To live out faith in a big group and looking for an arena to live out faith in a small group aspect community, encouraging, cheering alongside, crying alongside, praying alongside, the arena where faith is growing, the temple and the homes. It reminds us that in some ways our community is in our denomination. And by denomination, I don't mean Methodist denomination, though there is definitely that aspect as well. The Methodist movement started off as a small church movement. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, never set out in 17th century England to become a denomination. He was a happy Anglican, happy member of the Church of England itself. But what ended up transpiring is he realized there was some need for both his own spiritual journey and the journey of others for some accountability, for some deepening in the faith that maybe wasn't being had in a Sunday morning capacity. And so they started out setting up from societies smaller groups. They called them bands and they called them classes. And those small groups ended up lighting a fire in people's lives. People met God in those groups and grew closer to God so much that others wanted to be in those groups. But when others wanted to be in the groups, a small group gets to be a rather large group, and so there's a need for another splinter off from that point. And so the Methodist movement at its roots is a small group movement that splintered off into another small group, that splintered off into another small group. And many reasons today, that's why the Methodist Church kind of across the board are smaller church movements. If you go to other Methodist churches, we are a rather large Methodist church. Typically, they are smaller churches because of this kind of going back to the roots of a smaller church movement, at least in its roots, at least in its initial aspects in those ways. So the genius behind it was this need for accountability and discipleship that takes place in small group community. Why is that? Because community is in our DNA. We need that as uncomfortable as we are with that at times. And I'm speaking personally. We need that as uncomfortable as we are with that at times. We are wired for community. It's in our DNA. Jesus taught us it's not just in our DNA, it's for our deepening, our discipling in our walk in relationship with God. And so when Jesus goes about changing the world, he doesn't just do it by preaching to the crowds. And actually, I would argue he does it most through those 12. Because it's those 12 that then take the message to all the world and where Christianity flourishes from that. And so Jesus teaches us it's through our discipling and intentional living with 12 that deepens us and sends us out then with that faith that we were deepened in. Community is in our DNA, community is in our discipling, and community is in our DNA, our blueprints as a church denomination, not just Methodist Church, but Church Universal. This is just laying the groundwork for the foundation behind why step two is step two this way in our church. We're just trying to do it in a large format. I realize we can't all plug into the small groups that are offered. We are currently waitlisted. And so if anyone is wanting to join on board in some way, shape, or form, you do need to email me in some way so that we can plan for moving ahead. But right now, we can't go further in this capacity. We are waitlisted in those ways. But for thinking forward, this is laying a foundation with moving forward together. How does this apply then to our Monday through Friday, day in, day out dealings, this need for community, this need for how we are wired in our DNA? We will talk about that and focus on that exclusively next week. Laying the foundation for the need for community, followed by the application for community and thinking big about small groups in mind. Let's close in an attitude of prayer as we prepare our hearts too for breaking of bread together. One of the reasons why we gather as a church is to break bread, and we have the breaking of bread in the form of the Lord's Prayer next. So let's prepare our hearts and our minds for that. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I give you thanks that as we talk to you in some mystery, we are talking to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, I can't completely understand you, and yet that makes me want to all the more worship you. Because I realize you are bigger than this mind can boggle. And yet in some way, shape, or form, you've made this mind to reflect you, to image you, to know you in an intimate capacity. And so, Lord, I just give you thanks once again and throw up my hands in sincere appreciation that we get to enter into this worship of a God who is bigger than us and yet so for us and reaching out to love us. Thank you for that. And Lord, my prayer today would be for how you've wired us individually and yet corporately. Give us a better understanding of who we are and how that plays out in the Monday to Friday and everything in between that. Lord, show us who we are and how to go about this day in, day out living with you and with loving neighbor in mind. That's our prayer. That's our heart. That's the direction we want to head into, even as we head into the Lord's table together. And so we pray all this in the name of Jesus, and his people said, amen.